I'm not sure if you all knew this about me. When Christy and I first got married, we both were going through seminary together, and we both were serving at a church together. And in order to kind of help make ends meet, one of the things I did, I picked up a job as a bank teller. And when I was working as a bank teller, March 2005, a man walks into the bank with a mask on. He put an envelope on the counter and said, "Fill it up." Well, after I wet my pants, I grab the envelope, I fill it up with money, and I give it back to the guy. Well, 2 weeks later, another guy walks into the bank. He's got a big fake beard and a sombrero, okay? It's quite the fashion statement. He's got a briefcase, puts it on the counter, and says, "Fill it up." And I thought, here we go again. I'm getting robbed twice within 2 weeks. Has anybody here ever gone through something like that where you have been robbed, where you've had something of value taken from you? That is a horrible experience to have to endure that, because everything within you is like, it's not supposed to be this way. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Malachi chapter 3. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last word from the Lord before a 400-year silence, before we get to the Gospel of Matthew, where John the Baptist comes forth and speaks as God's prophet. And of the 53 verses in the four chapters of this book, the Lord is speaking in the first person. The Lord is speaking directly to his people. Now, what's interesting about the placement of Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament, it is that last revelation from the Lord in the Old Testament, right along the book of Nehemiah, which, speaking of the book of Nehemiah, next week we're going to pick right back up in our sermon series called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. We're going to keep walking through the book of Nehemiah together through the rest of the summer. And if you've missed part of that, you can go back into our and listen to previous sermons. It took us about 10 weeks to get through the first five chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And you can go to our website, ewestwood.org, and get caught up on those sermons. You can download it on iTunes as well, so you can listen to it on your way to work or as you're dropping the kids off at carpool. But for today, we're finishing up our sermon series called Healthy Church. We've been looking at different characteristics of what a healthy church looks like. Several weeks ago, we introduced our new mission and vision about who we are going to be as a church, that Westwood is about investing in people who will impact their world for Jesus. We are a church that is about the Great Commission. We want to fulfill what Jesus mandated for his churches and his believers to be doing, which is about making disciples. The next week, we looked at healthy leadership. We looked at primarily pastors and deacons and the leaders whom God calls to shepherd and lead his church. And we had the opportunity to ordain 15 men into the deacon ministry here at our church. Last week, we talked about healthy relationships, where Jesus gave the command to love one another and how that applies to each of our lives as followers of Jesus, especially in the context of small groups. Well, today, we're going to be unpacking the idea of what it means to be a healthy church when it comes to finances, that we are going to be a church that is financially investing in gospel impact. And since the time of the forefathers in Malachi chapter 3, Israel had repeatedly been turning away from the Lord. And though Israel was adulterous in her relationship with God and bowed down to other gods, the Lord was faithful. He was patient with his people. And so the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, is calling his people in chapter 3, verse 7, to return to me. The Lord is saying, I want you to come back into a right relationship with me. He says, return to me and I will return to you. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, listen to what the Lord says. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions.
You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So with the Lord calling his people to return to him, I want you to notice the two actions that we are to take in light of that. The first is this: observe God's accusation against his people. Observe God's accusation against his people. Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You see, the Israelites had been in captivity in Babylon for many years, and now a remnant has come back to the land. And though physically they were where they were supposed to be in the land of Israel, spiritually their hearts were far from the Lord. And so Malachi is calling the people to return back to the Lord, but the people balked. They wanted the Lord to state the conditions of repentance. Verse 7, what do you mean by return, Lord? What are you really asking us to do? And so then the Lord addresses the matter that is closest to their hearts, money. Money. Money is the most frequently addressed subject in the Bible because the Lord knows that the human heart follows our money. In my quiet times, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and this week I got to chapter 10, where Jesus has a conversation with a rich young ruler. And in this conversation with this rich young ruler, this young man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commands. And Jesus gives him some of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. This young man was still prideful, though, and he says, well, I've kept all of those things since I was a kid. And Jesus says, one thing you still lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the scripture says that the man went away sad because he had many possessions. You see, Jesus is not interested in half-hearted followers. He knows that when money is in competition with him, the human heart cannot choose both. You have to choose to either love and worship money or love and worship God. You cannot do both. You will love one and hate the other. Why? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't miss this truth. Where you spend your money reveals what you love. If you want to know what you love, look at your bank statement. This monthly document that you receive leaves a trail of where your heart has traveled. You see, in what you treasure in your heart is revealed by where you spend your money. And in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord is calling out his people because of their lack of giving to the storehouse. But more than that, the Lord is pulling back the curtain on their hearts and showing them that they treasured something more than the Lord. And then in verses 8 and 9, God accuses his people of robbing him of their tithes. That word tithe, verse 8, shows up in both the Old and the New Testament. The word tithe means a tenth or 10%. But what's interesting is the tithe does not show up first as law. It shows up first in the lives of godly men. In Genesis chapter 14, we see where Abraham gives a tithe to a man by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an Old Testament representative of God, and Abraham says, I'm going to give you a tenth of all that I possess. But then in Genesis 28, we see Jacob as a man who makes a vow to God and says, I will give you a tenth of all that you give to me. You see, tithing and the way that you invest your money for gospel ministry is a means of worship. It is a way of saying, God, I want to give back to you in gratitude for what you have provided for me. Yeah, but in Malachi's day, the nation of Israel, verse 9, was guilty of robbing God of a tenth of their earnings. But isn't that phrase here interesting? God is accusing his people of robbing him. My question this week was, how can you rob someone who already owns everything? mean, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. Isaiah 66, 1. The heavens are my throne. The earth is my footstool, says the Lord. Even in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where it says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Therefore, since God owns everything and every square inch over all of creation belongs to him, what has his people not given to him that he doesn't already possess? Their hearts. The hearts of his people were not in joyful surrender to him. God didn't need their money. God didn't need their tithes. God wanted their hearts so satisfied in him that they were glad to give 10% of their income. You see, the tithe was an opportunity for them to show the Lord how much they loved and treasured him above all things. But they didn't. They withheld the tithe and they robbed God. You see, they had an inaccurate perspective of what tithing was supposed to be. So what I've given to you in your notes are two faulty perspectives of tithing from Scripture. I want you to see these two extremes of the way people view tithing. The first faulty perspective is this, is thinking that tithing makes me right before God. You see, this perspective views tithing as a way to earn God's favor. Okay, I'm going to tithe so that the Lord will love me. I'm going to tithe so I can get favor with God. And that's not the case in Scripture. Legalists typically will fall into this category because they think that their obedience, that keeping the law of God, is what makes them right before God. But that's not the case. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced judgment on the Pharisees who obeyed the tithe. In fact, in Scripture, we learn that they tithed even the herbs that they were growing in their gardens. But they did not give out of a joyful heart or love for God. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, don't miss this, you have ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, Jesus is holding up tithing as an expectation. He's saying, listen, you should have been holding out mercy and justice and faithfulness while simultaneously maintaining the tithe. You should be investing in the kingdom. But these men had missed the point because they saw the tithe as means of being made right before God. But tithing does not make you right before God. Yet for believers in Jesus, for us, Jesus says, do not neglect what the law lays out for you to do. So it's interesting here that Jesus is still holding up tithing with a love for God, obedience to his law, which looks like faithfulness and mercy and justice. But there's a second faulty perspective that I want you to see, and it's this, is that tithing does not apply to me. Tithing doesn't apply to me. So if the first group of legalists saw tithing as everything, then now this second group, they see tithing as irrelevant. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 10, the people promise, we will not neglect the house of God. They made a promise, they made a vow, we're going to make sure that we tithe, that we give all the offerings to the temple so that the priests can have everything that they're going to need for the sake of ministry. But then you get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, he comes back from his trip to Persia and Nehemiah finds the storehouse empty. The people didn't keep their vow. They didn't keep their promise. They were freeloaders who did not invest in the work of God, and the ministry suffered because of it. You see, these are two extremes that are dangerous in their perspective of how you view tithing. It is faulty to see tithing as if everything is dependent upon it, even your means of salvation. Listen, you're not made right with God by keeping the law. You're not made right with God by keeping the tithe. You're made right with God through faith in his son, Jesus. The Bible says that God sent his one and only son, Jesus, who kept the law perfectly on your behalf because he knew that you couldn't, and he died the death that you deserved on the cross. And when he shed his blood on the cross, he was making a payment for your sin. He gladly laid his life down for you, but he didn't stay dead. The Bible says that on the third day, he got up out that grave and he is alive today. So that those who turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus by faith, he will receive you. It's by trusting in Christ that you are made right with God. That's how you're made right. Not through your gifts, not through your tithes, not through your offerings. However, when you come to the point where you trust in Christ, in which you have surrendered your life to him, he is Lord and Savior, it is then that you can begin leveraging your dollars by tithing and giving back to the work that he has commanded. You see, once you become a follower of Jesus, a mark that you have been saved by Christ is revealed in how you leverage your money for the sake of the gospel. The way we look at this is through the lens of the gospel. Not only does the gospel motivate our giving, but it's also what informs our giving. God is generous. He gave us his best. He gave us his one and only son. And as recipients of God's grace, as those who have received his generosity, we now in turn go and extend generosity to others. We get to go and pour out the gospel through our dollars to show that Jesus is our greatest treasure, not money. You see, the way that you and I get to work in step with the Lord is by leveraging what he has financially given to us so that we can extend his kingdom and advance his mission through his local church. So with God's accusation against his people of robbing him of their tithes, notice how Israel and us are to respond. Number two, we obey God's invitation to invest. Look at verse 10. The Lord says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." That phrase, "bring the full tithe," was a command from God to worship him through faithfully giving the full 10% to the ministry in the temple. The storehouse, verse 10, it was a room in the temple used to gather and store the tithes of the crops and of the animals brought by the people. These resources were then used for the ministry in the temple. However, when Jesus died, when his blood was shed on the cross, these things changed forever. Through his blood, Jesus ushered in a new covenant that changes worship and ministry in this new covenant. You see, instead of Israel meeting at the temple a few times every year, now those who belong to Christ gather weekly in local churches. The temple was no longer a large building 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. The temple now today is the people of God. We are the temple. It's those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Now, instead of the tithe going to serve a ministry in downtown Jerusalem, now the tithe goes to the local church for the work of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the expectations that we as a church lay out for members here at the church is that you will give beginning with the tithe. It's not like we sat in a room saying, okay, what's a good round number we could come up with of the expectation? No. This is the expectation that God leaves for us, is that the tithe is the starting point for us. You'd be thinking, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make ends meet if I'm going to start this tithing. I want you to look at verse 10. The Lord says, "Test me in this. see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. The Lord says, test me in this. He is inviting you to test his faithfulness. He's saying, listen, I want you to see that in your finances, I am Lord. You can test me. I want to display my faithfulness. I want to display my provision. I want to display my power and glory by meeting your needs when you bring the whole tithe to the local storehouse. This is an invitation of the Lord saying, I want you to come and see, am I not faithful? Don't miss this truth. God is glorified when we obey his commands with joyful hearts. You may be thinking, there is no way this will work. I have mouths to feed. I have a mortgage to pay. I have taxes that are due. But here, God is saying, test me in this. I will show myself faithful. God is inviting you to see his power and his provision on display by meeting your needs. What he's inviting you to do is to hold fast to him and to his promises, saying, I will provide for you. Trust me in this. When I became a believer in Jesus at the age of 18, I learned this principle of tithing. And so even as a poor college student, I started just implementing this practice into my life. When Christy and I got married, we covenanted together that no matter what in our marriage we would face, tithing would always be the priority. And can I tell you guys, the Lord has been faithful. He has always provided for our needs. By his grace, we've never missed a meal. He has always provided us a home to live in and clothes on our back. He has been so kind. And it's just been one of those things saying, listen, we're going to make this a priority for us. And the Lord says, I'm going to show myself faithful. I'm going to show you that I am your provider. And I share this with you not to boast, but to share with you that as your pastor, I'm not asking you to do something that I myself am not already doing. But I also want to say number two, I want to boost your faith. I want you to have great confidence in the Lord by saying, God, I'm going to put you to the test here. I don't know how this is going to work. There have been times in our marriage in which our budget did not make sense, in which we would just laugh like, this is not going to work. And yet every time the Lord provided. It so boosted our faith every time we saw God begin to move by providing in the most amazing and miraculous ways. Because this is what God does. He says, I want to show off. I want to show you my power. I want to show you my glory. As you trust me, as you seek me, as you see me as highest and greatest over all things, I want to show myself as one who is faithful. And I will provide for you. You see, tithing is the ground floor of financial investment in the local church. It's kind of like the training wheels. This is what gets you started. This is what helps you start getting into that pattern, that habit, that practice of giving. Now, as your pastor, what I want to do is take a moment and give you an update of where we are as a church financially. Year to date, as of right now, through the first 20 weeks, giving has been at $1.1 million. Now, compared to this exact date, 1 year ago, we have more than a $50,000 increase compared to the exact same time as this time last year. So it's within the last 12 months, there's a $50,000 surplus. Praise God. Thank you for faithfully giving and investing. There's a second number I want to show you, and it's this. Our current debt level is at $9.5 million. We can celebrate, however, that we have reduced our outstanding loan balance by $521,000 in the past year. We are attacking that puppy. We are trying to chop away at that debt. And it's because you have been faithful in giving and investing. You see, every year our church hosts a CPA firm that is independent from us. They're from outside of us. And they look at our financial statements, our practices, and our procedures. And each and every year, we pass the examination with flying colors. When the CPAs sit down and discuss their results with our staff and our church's budget and finance team, they compliment our church on how we handle our finances. In fact, as they work with churches all across the country, they put us up near the top of how well we are stewarding the dollars that God provides. I want you to know that when you give and invest at Westwood, we are stewarding every dollar. We want to make sure we are using each dollar given for the sake of the fame of Jesus. And the Lord has been so kind to us. And I'm so thankful for the leaders that God has placed overseeing those funds. And God's been faithful. But can I speak to my generation for a minute? If you're maybe a young parent, and maybe you weren't here when the church made the decision to move to this current campus several years ago, I want to invite you to leverage your dollars to invest here. Why? Because you and I are eating the fruit of those who by faith trusted the Lord to come and provide this campus. And though we may not have been there to vote on this move, I praise God that we are here today and we are reaping the benefits. And so if you've not been financially investing or giving, or if you're new to the church, I want to invite you to join me, my family, in financially investing in this place. I praise God for how he has used this body of believers and even these facilities to provide for spiritual nourishment and growth in the gospel, not only for me, but for my family. And we get to do this together. So Kenneth, I'm not tithing right now. What do I do? How do I start that process? Let me give you three ways you can start the process of prioritizing the tithe. The first is this. Pray. You pray. How you spend every dollar is a spiritual decision, because the way that you spend your money reflects what's going on in your heart, which is reflective of your relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You see, we are to bring our dollars, bring our money before the Lord and say, God, would you be sovereign? Would you work? Would you bring glory to your name by the way that we leverage this? Don't miss this. Before you look at a spreadsheet and a calculator, look at the Savior on the cross. This is where you begin your budgeting and your planning. You start here by praying and seeking the Lord, saying, God, would you show yourself? Apart from you, none of this makes sense. So you begin praying, saying, God, would you help me to wisely use the money that you have provided so that I can point people to you, so that they might see that Jesus is my greatest treasure. So you begin, number one, pray. Number two, you plan. You plan. You sit down and you put pen to paper. And when you do, when you set that family budget as an act of worship, you get to say, God, you are sovereign over all. You're the one who's given and you're the one who can take away. Yet you have provided, and so for as the owner over all these things, I want to steward these dollars well. I want to make sure I'm managing the money that you have provided in such a way that brings you glory. You see, your kitchen table can become an altar when you leverage every dollar for the kingdom of Christ. What an opportunity you and I have, not only to pray, but to plan, to sit down with a budget and say, this is how we're going to invest our money for the sake of the gospel. You see, this planning stage is where the rubber meets the road, y'all. This is the painful moment where you're like, I don't know if this is going to work. But then you go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and you pray verse 10, Lord, you've told me to test you. And I don't know how this is going to work, but I know you. And I trust you, and I love you. And so, Lord, I am going to ask God, would you provide? And watch how the Lord will begin to bless both your praying and your planning. Thirdly, you practice. You practice. You start putting these principles into play. You see, once you start practicing, those things become habits. Habits become your lifestyle. It becomes who you are and what you do. The hardest part is usually writing that first check. It's making that first online payment. But when you do, it's worship. And as you give and as you invest, it's amazing how God will begin to work. Can I give you one more principle? Number four, it's not in your notes. It's the word prioritize. Prioritize the tithe. You may be thinking, Kenneth, when I look at my budget, And we just work our way down with all the things we got to pay for. When I get to the end, there's not enough left for the tithe. Well, that's because your budget is upside down. The tithe begins at the top, the first fruits. You give them your best. Over and over in Scripture, God says, bring me your best. Why? Because he gave us his best. He gave us his one and only son. Again, the gospel is what motivates us to give. And so with us saying, Lord, you're going to get the first 10% or anything greater than that. What a beautiful opportunity to display his power and glory by saying, God, you're the top priority for us. But you got to prioritize it. You got to say, listen, this is going to be what we're going to be about. This is an important value for us as a family, as those who belong to Jesus. This is what it looks like as followers of Christ, is that we give and we invest. If Israel gave 10% based upon the law, how much more should we give based upon grace? I mean, now it's like we're no longer handcuffed to the tithe. That's the starting point. It's the springboard into investing more. Why? Because it's not ours in the first place. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He knows what we need, and he provides faithfully for everything we need. And so, ultimately, the motivation for giving is what Jesus has done for us. You see, you and I, we were dangling over the mouth of hell by a thread until Jesus rescued us by his divine love. When we heard the gospel, when we experienced the love of Christ and he rescued us, he took hell off the table and he has now provided eternal life. When he says there's no more judgment or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you've been set free from sin. You've been set free from the penalty of death. You've been set free from judgment. Now you are liberated and set free, and it's there. When we see all that God has done for us through his Son, we are now liberated to go and be generous with what he has provided. So I want to invite you to join me and investing not only money, but your very lives into investing into people who will go and impact their world for Jesus.